Sometimes remembering someone's name. You go to town and you're busy about, and then you see someone, you know who they are, you know where they live, you know their children, you know the husband's name, you know, who are they? For a few seconds you just can't remember their name, but then it comes, thankfully. And we feel that we're actually getting to know you. As I look around, I can name quite a few of you. I won't pick you out now, but in case I've got it wrong. But we can name you, and we rejoice in that, so that's good. We've all got names, which is very good, because if we were called 1, 2, 3, 4, it would be very difficult, because you might belong to a different family. Anyway, we won't go down that one. But what a responsibility it is for a parent choosing a baby's name. And there are some strange names that children have these days, I fancy. But it is a big responsibility, because that child lives with that name all its life. I can remember at school being told by my teacher, Ella's just coming in, I think. Yeah, good. I can remember at school being taught by my teacher that your Christian name, the name you were given, your named name, was a very important thing. You might get other surnames along the way, but your given name was what is very important to you, and you must relish it. And I thought that was a lovely piece of advice. Some names we use as endearments. Our son calls his wife Honey, and we have a honey with us, which is lovely. And some are used as jokey names. I know they're quite often, people here are very rude to Robin at times. And
never.
And I think he's well able to cope with the jokey names. And some are even nicknames. And I've just wondered if anybody here has got a special nickname that they'd like to mention. Somebody, or an endearment that people are called, that you'd like to own up to. Oh! Good.
Very appropriate.
Well, that sounds very good. It describes you both very well, does it? They wouldn't call you it for nothing, Patty, surely. Yeah, we all have nicknames and names that aren't really ours. Malcolm has two brothers, and when they were young boys, they called themselves Palsies. Pals, yeah, and so they became Palsies. Brian, the eldest, was number one, Malcolm was number two, and Derek was number three. And when I arrived in the family, I became Palsy number four. So there we are. We still call ourselves pals at times. And we read in Mark 2 in the King James Version, which was the version we had when we were children, of course, that the man brought to Jesus by his friends was sick of the palsy. Well, Malcolm used to read this as sick of the palsy, because it's the same letters, P-A-L-S-Y. And so he used to think that, yes, sometimes he was very sick of his palsies. In Isaiah 43, we read that God has called us by name. He knows our names. We are his. And he doesn't, thankfully, forget our names. He remembers who we are. He knows who we are. But the name that we sang about this morning, what was it, first at the name of Jesus? We know that he is the best name that we can always rely on in every circumstance, Jesus. And I don't know if you remember an old chorus we used to sing as we were children. It says, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. And I can see myself and my friends as youngsters lustily singing this song and really being encouraged to know that Jesus was our best friend. And to encourage us again all today is a verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I'm reading from the Message. I've mentioned the old King James Bible. We shall have our reading from the NIV. I just think it's lovely that we've got so many versions and we can get so much out of our Bibles. I'm so grateful to those clever people who translate and are able to put it into language that we can more readily understand today. So Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us, "Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, the cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there, in the place of honour, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility he ploughed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls."
And we found on page 1002 in the Pew Bibles, starting from verse 14, the calling of the first disciples. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
The Sea of Galilee. I'm going to introduce you this morning to one or two aspects of the Sea of Galilee, mentioned in the reading that Steve brought us as the location of the disciples' encounter with Jesus. It's called the Sea of Galilee, otherwise known as the Sea of Gennesaret, which meant Garden of Riches. We have had the privilege of going to the Sea of Galilee, of standing by its waters and understanding the place where Jesus walked. How long is the Sea of Galilee? I wonder if you would have any idea. Answer: 13 miles. About 8 miles across, and if you go for a walk all the way around, you're probably something like 32 to 35 miles. And it is in a bowl of land fed by three water tributaries. One from the Golan Heights, which starts to explain why the Israelis are so zealous about occupying and retaining the Golan Heights, so that their water system isn't polluted by enemy action. It is actually 200 feet below sea level. It is a place that is green and lush. And when you compare with the 100 miles further south towards Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, we get drier and drier. Galilee is an attractive place. There are a number of towns that you may have heard of, like Capernaum and Magdala. They're close to the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is the name of a city that was built in honor of the Emperor Tiberius during the lifetime, the early manhood of Jesus. I'm going to try and take you there this morning. Maybe you need your imagination to appreciate the salt in the air and the brisk breeze. We had the privilege of standing on the edge of Galilee. It was about 20, 30 years ago. 5 o'clock in the morning, Good Friday morning. Stand outside the patio door of the kibbutz, onto the grass, onto the sea. And suddenly, we saw flashes of lightning and thunder rolling across the waves in a way that sent absolute shivers down our spine, because that was exactly the experience of Jesus and the disciples. I've got a couple of pictures somewhere of two persons that you might have seen. And I know you won't be able to see this at a distance, but I'll hold this up to you. Two much younger persons than us, but I'll come to the second picture in a minute. I'm not only going to take you to the Sea of Galilee, I'm going to bring the Sea of Galilee to you, because we bought just these few sample stones. Actually, we've got a friend, ex-colleague of mine, who has gone to the Holy Land this last week, flying back today. I thought that was cutting it fine, but I did say, if you get a chance to bring me a few boulders from Galilee, then please do, you know, excess baggage. But these they're colourful and fascinating. Just have a look and pass that round. These are stones from the shore of Galilee, exactly where Jesus trod. We're going to be talking about the fishermen, who are hardy men with a strong physique. If you remember the story in Mark 14 of the arrest of Jesus and the denial by Peter, he was challenged. He said, a maid in the high priest's courtyard said, "Aren't you one of the Galileans?" "Yes, you are." Because the speech, the pronunciation is different between Jerusalem and Galilee. Galilee is to the north, and we are going to focus on the disciples. Who can name a fisherman from the disciples' ranks, and the ranks of disciples? Who was a fisherman? Peter? Just Peter? Andrew?
Yeah.
Yes?
James.
James and John, sons of Zebedee, because Zebedee, it was a family business. Anyone else? Well, have a look when you get home and at John 21, and you'll find Thomas is mentioned. Probably Nathaniel, because he was born locally. Philip, probably, because one local town was called Bethsaida, or Bethsaida, which actually means the house of fishing. So it is quite likely that Philip also was a fisherman. As for the reference to John 22, it's not clear whether they were all fishermen disciples or whether the disciples in the boat included some non-fishing disciples. But never mind. They were fishermen. If I asked you, I've given you the answer now, but if I asked you, what is the, today in Britain, what is the most popular sports activity in which people participate? I don't mean just watching from the sidelines. I wonder what you would say. It is angling. It is angling. They say 1.3 million people are involved in some form of fishing or angling that far exceeds those involved in football or whatever. I'm going to ask you another question now that comes to mind. You probably, it is a difficulty with a teacher because I think of one question, then I think of another one. Do you know which book in the Bible after the Bible and after Shakespeare has been the most reprinted book in the English language? Not the Bible.
Hartley on Fishing.
It is The Complete Angler by Isaac Walton. Thank you very much. But do you notice that the fishermen in the Bible, it's not sport for them. It's real life. It's not recreation. It is their living. And Jesus came to them where they worked. Tell me, if I asked you, think of this question. I'm not going to ask you what your favourite meal is, but I'm going to ask you, what are your three most favourite meals? And in that context, and you started to think, yes, Sunday lunch, roast, would fish and chips be one of your first three? I wasn't going to ask you if it was going to be one of your first one. One of your first three. Maybe? Some. Go on, show me your hand if it doesn't matter. Lovely. I'm going to tell you that I'm not over keen on fish and chips. Except where I like rock salmon or huss, as it's known now. But I have to say there was one fish that I absolutely enjoyed. It was this is from the Sea of Galilee. It's called tilapia. is the name of this fish, and it is known as St. Peter's fish, of course. And it's not battered, it's grilled or barbecued. And we had the second picture, which I'm now going to release for publication. It does me no favours, this particular thing. So I risk all by showing it to you. It is actually the experience of many Holy Land travellers that on these terraces at Tiberias, with the waters of the lake immediately behind us, they serve these fish and chip lunches to tourists, holiday makers, coach loads. And it is not battered. And there we are. I'm mopping my mouth as though I've pushed too much into it. And anyway, you can have a look at that later. This is what Peter and Andrew and the other disciples would have been fishing for. This tilapia fish. It's like a sea bream, and is, I have to say, very, very tasty. Now, the three in the story of the in story of the feeding of the 5,000, there are different accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Interesting to notice that in three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the word ichthys, which I'll come back to later on. The St. John's Gospel has got a different word, and those are called, he called the fish opsaria. I don't want to call them sardines because that will imply a certain sea fish, but they're small ones. But I want to. There's an awful lot what one could say about the words that they use for the fish, ichthys, ichthuron, and opsaria, and the different types of netting, which deserves a much longer consideration than the time I have. Except the two main styles of fishing, and I didn't say to you that actually I did acquire a piece of netting discarded on the edge of Galilee, and I thought that would do for a talk one day, and I rolled it round this something that I'd obviously picked up. But when I came to try and untangle it, to make sense out of it, I gave up in despair and probably threw that away. Which is only brings to life the reality of the fisherman sitting there picking the net out of shape, putting it back to shape, cleaning it, and doing what was necessary. There are two types of fish. When you, if you listen to what Steve read, Peter and Andrew were throwing their nets because there were two types of fish. There's a net that you stretch from boat to boat and you work in pairs and you sail forward or drive it forward and then capture the fish that way. The other way was a casting net. It's like an enormous umbrella of netting that you need to be an expert, just as you would be on a lasso, hurl it. And so it span and dropped. And then there was a method of pulling it in and seeing what you could capture. Jesus also spoke about, in Matthew 13, about the kingdom of God. He's likened to a dragnet, which picks up everything. And then the good and the bad need to be sorted. What did they do apart from go out fishing? You notice when they went fishing, very often at night. Whether it's to catch the fish unawares. The worst thing you can do is walk along the riverbank and see someone fishing and say, "Hello, how are you doing? What have you got?" Because he's probably tiptoed there in the early mists of the day, hoping not to be seen. Because fish have got very good eyes for knowing that there's someone about. Jesus said, once taught from a boat, James and John's boat, and they were pushed out a little way offshore. So they must have had some sort of oar system in their boats. It's no great surprise. But also they had sails, by implication, of the story where Jesus is walking on the water in being buffeted, that the boat was buffeted by contrary winds. That's Matthew 14. When they were successful, what they were able to do is to scoop up the fish and put them in the boat and then sort them and count them. I'm very fond of the story in John 21. There's so much detail there to be uncovered. But what's interesting is in that particular gospel, they put the number of fish that were obtained. Anyone remember the number?
153.
You would make a good fisherman. Because you know how big the fish is that I've caught. Yeah? You know, don't you? I could tell you about the fish that I've caught. And if I get as many as 153 in my net, I'm going to count them and I'm going to make sure that people know. Do you know how many there were? There were 153 fish in that net. Jesus, in that particular story, barbecued the fish over a charcoal fire. He was preparing for breakfast. Fish is at the centre of the Bible story. We start the gospel story, I should say. We start the gospel story with the calling of Jesus, to Jesus, by Jesus, of the fishermen. They were called to be fishers of men. And at the end, as I said, in John 21, the end of the last chapter of the Gospels, we're in a fishing environment. I suppose if I were to come back to Jesus, who we can see in this particular fish shape, the one Greek word that you probably have heard of, even though you couldn't pronounce it, is ichthys. And his five letters, his I, is a CH, which is one letter in Greek. A TH was a second, another double letter, U or Y sound, and the S. And people have the sign of the fish on the backs of their cars and in other displays because it, those five Greek letters means Jesus, has the same initials as Jesus, Son of God, Saviour. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour. So, in the days of early persecution, how did you let others know that you were a disciple of Jesus? The answer is you used the sign of the fish. And that has been discovered in the catacombs in Rome in a number of places. What did Jesus do? Drawing this to a close. What did he do? He walked along by the Sea of Galilee. And he saw Peter and he saw Andrew and said, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men." And that call is the call today. Follow me. He said that to the workmen, the fishermen, in their workplace. Jesus says that to you in your workplace, in your home life, in your family circumstances. Follow me. As for the fishermen, what were they doing? Well, apart from fishing, they were, as I say, cleaning the nets, mending the nets, washing them, putting them out to dry. In their daily activities, Jesus says, "Follow me." And they did. And their life was different from then on. This is a simple story. It is a beautiful place. It's fascinating to imagine what the scene or the scenes must have been like. But the call comes through it loud and clear, not only to Andrew and Peter, not only to the other disciples, but to us all this day, this age. Whether you like the fish and chips or not, nonetheless, the call is still there. Come, follow me, because I will make you fishers of something different. Fishers, halieis, anthropon, fishers of men. May God bless us with an understanding of what that call by the Sea of Galilee means to us here in Wincanton in 2013. Amen.